Do sit down. So we're in Mark chapter 9, and we're looking in our trek through Mark's Gospel at these verses in the second half of chapter 9. Mark's Gospel answers three great questions. The first question: who is Jesus? Who is this carpenter's son, this itinerant preacher who had such an impact that we're still talking about him 2,000 years later? That question was decisively answered in chapter 8. Wonder if you were here, you remember the exchange between Jesus and his disciples in verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the one sent from God, the King sent from God to put things right." But that immediately leads to a second question. What does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah? What was his mission? What has Jesus come to do? Now, most of the Jews of Jesus' day would have had a ready answer. The king needed to establish a kingdom. That meant kicking out the Romans who ruled and oppressed the nation. But that wasn't Jesus' view at all. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. You know, that was so far off the disciples' radar that Peter decides to take Jesus to one side and put him straight. "Jesus, you can't say that." That didn't end well. Turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew exactly what he was saying. His answer to the question of his mission was absolutely clear. He came to lay down his life, not as an act of madness, not even as a supreme act of sacrifice, but as a substitute. Jesus would die in the place of others. The Jewish nation, indeed, the whole human race, stood under God's judgment. We are lawbreakers. We thought that God was as easily ejected from the throne of the universe as Liz Truss from number 10. But that's treason. But rather than condemn the human race to the judgment we deserve, God's Son came as Messiah to stand in for us, to die in the place of any and all who will put their trust in him. That's the shocking answer to the second question. But Jesus is explicit. Later in chapter 10, he's going to say, "Even the Son of Man, even myself, I did not come to serve, but to be, I did not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many." But that raises a third question, and that's our question for today. What does it mean to follow that sort of Messiah? We've seen who Jesus is, the Messiah. We see what sort of Messiah Jesus thought he had come to be. But what does it mean to follow that sort of Messiah? Certainly we must follow Jesus if we're to benefit from his death. Jesus' death will do you no good until you come to him in faith and repentance. Submit to him as king and receive his free gift of forgiveness. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's the third great question in Mark's Gospel. And today's verses give us three answers. First, though, I want us to pick up the story at chapter 9 and verse 30, where Dan read to us earlier. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." That's the second of the three great predictions that dominate chapters 8 to 10. This time, Jesus doesn't specify who it is who will kill him. It's just men in general. It's a corporate human act. But as he said before, that will not be the last word. He won't just be killed, but on the third day, after 3 days, he will rise. So how did the disciples respond this time? Verse 32, he said this plain... Not 32 of chapter 9. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They just don't get it. Maybe they're just afraid of what the answer might be. They can't even consider the idea that he could possibly mean really dying. It was just so far removed from their hopes and their expectations. In their mind, it would be like some footballer planning for the biggest game of the season, trying to explain to his friends that he was going to play with his legs tied together. You know, he can't mean that. He must mean something different. It must be some picture or image. He can't mean it literally. No. They were headed for Jerusalem. Jesus would establish his kingdom. Those who had loyally followed him, well, they would have seats in the kingdom of heaven cabinet. But who would get the very top spots? It seems they'd already had a free and frank discussion about that. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And that brings us to our first application this morning. The first answer to the question, what does it mean to follow this sort of Jesus? Answer, we need to be humble. In the light of the cross, we need to be humble. There's something ugly here, isn't there? With Jesus explaining his imminent death and the disciples discussing who was the greatest. His mind is on his coming cross, but all they can think about is ambition and status and prestige and distinction and recognition. They have so much left to learn. Even the ABCs of his kingdom. The most basic things in Jesus' kingdom are humility and love. And nothing is more contrary to humility and love than desiring the preeminence and arguing about it. We need to be humble. And incredibly, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Instead, he sits down as a teacher would and he gathers them for a basic lesson. This is discipleship 101 in Jesus' kingdom. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. In those words, Jesus has just turned the thinking of almost the whole world on its head. Greatness is not about having the most people doing what you want and looking after your needs. Jesus is saying greatness means serving the most people. It's not having the most people under you, it's doing the most good to the most people. It means meeting their needs, caring for them, doing the little jobs, maybe unseen, that will bless their lives. And that doesn't mean looking out for the influential and well-connected people who will more than repay you for your service. You know, there's a sort of, I'll do this person a favor, or I'll show kindness to this person because I know that. No, it's not like that at all. Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them. It's amazing, wasn't it? There were always children around for Jesus' visual aids. That says something about Jesus, doesn't it? They were always there. They were always ready to be used, welcomed. He took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." We're quite a child-centered society, aren't we? But it wasn't like that in Jesus' culture. Children were definitely to be seen and not heard, and preferably not seen either. They were the least of the least. And those are the sort of people Jesus is saying that we should welcome. Jesus' followers are to look down on no one, but to welcome all and to serve all. That's what it means to serve King Jesus. We need to be humble. Now perhaps this lesson was starting to dawn on the disciples. at least when he asked them what they were discussing, they had the sense and the shame to stay silent. It's a wordless confession. But we just need to realize how radical Jesus was being. You know, the Greek world, the world of in which Jesus lived, generally considered service demeaning and undignified. Plato, the famous Greek philosopher, put it bluntly, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? That's the great wisdom of the ancient world. How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? You know, in his book Dominion, Tom Holland, the historian, argues that every instinct in our society to care for and protect the vulnerable is entirely the result of 2,000 years of Jesus permeating our civilization. He's not a Christian, but he's written this book, Dominion, which has basically said that all the good that we have in our society has come from the teaching and example of Jesus Christ spread through his church. And even so, what Jesus is saying is still pretty countercultural, isn't it? What's our society's mottos? What matters is to be yourself. What matters is to express yourself. Don't let anyone get in the way of you being you. Of you doing what you want. It's our society. But Christians are to be humble. We need to be humble. Who have you served this past week? Out of love for Jesus. It has to be practical. Or do you see some tasks as beneath you, some people as beneath you? Or do you realize that if you welcome and if you serve the least of people, then Jesus takes it as if you've done it for him, as if you've done it for God himself? What could be greater than receiving God? Imagine, you know, open your home and God comes. I wonder if you'd be honored if God invited himself into your home. Do you find that an honor? Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. That's a great incentive and a great motivation for putting into practice this truth if we're following Jesus. We need to be humble. The cross humbles us. The cross is utterly incompatible with pride. This is what Jesus endured for us. Our sins were so bad, Jesus had to die so that we might be forgiven. How can we jostle to have the number one spot? We need to be humble. That's the first answer. And the second answer springs from the next episode recorded for us in verse 38. There in verse 38, John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Not following us. Sounds like John has forgotten that he's a follower. Maybe he quickly changed it to, you imagine Jesus' eyebrow raising and not following with us. That's how Luke records it. I wonder what prompted John's comment at this point. Was he trying to change the subject after that awkward question of what they'd been discussing? Was he expecting Jesus to commend him for his action, that he'd been really, you know, zealous for Jesus and his honor? Well, maybe there was a twinge of misgiving. An awakened conscience. Maybe he saw how self-important it all sounded in the light of what Jesus had just said. We're not told what prompted John's comment, but we are told how Jesus responded. Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me." The disciples needed to see that everyone was taking sides. This wasn't just about their official group. Every person would need to choose one way or another. The religious leaders had chosen against Jesus, but this man had chosen to trust Jesus, to do good in his name. He wasn't part of their group, but he was clearly on their side. Verse 40, the one who is not against us is for us. Which takes us to our second application, our second answer to that question. What does it mean to follow that sort of Messiah? We need to be gracious. We need to be humble. We need to be generous. We need to be gracious. Of course, we need to be discerning. There are plenty of people who claim to be Christians but aren't. There are plenty of churches that are preaching a false gospel. But this is about people who are doing genuine good in Jesus' name. Just they're not part of our group. not just part of our church, our churches. How easy it is to be suspicious. How easy it is to be partisan. We need to be generous. We need to be gracious. I need to take this to heart. You know, I often feel rather aggrieved at the thought of Christians in Highbury travelling out of Highbury to the big city centre churches. All Souls, St Helens, Christchurch, Mayfair, the Globe. They live on my road, but they go somewhere else. Now, I'm a fan of the local church, but I need to be generous, to rejoice in the good that other people are doing. It's not all about our group. It's all about God's kingdom. I wonder how the demon-possessed people felt when John tried to stop this independent exorcist. Hey, what are you doing? Look at all the good that he's doing. Maybe Jesus bless all the good that is done in his name. We need to be generous. We need to be gracious. Our goal should be to bless those who belong to Christ, not just those who belong to our party. And once again, Jesus gives his follower a great incentive, doesn't he, in verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Under our first point, we saw that the cross humbles us. It's incompatible with pride. Under this point, we see that the cross unites us. It's incompatible with a party spirit. If this is what we have in common, that Jesus died in our place, that Jesus died so that we might have life, if that's what unites us, then we truly are on the same side, aren't we? We can warmly commend others as they do good in Jesus' name. We need to be generous. We need to be gracious. We're asking the question, what does it mean to follow this sort of Jesus? One more answer from these verses. We need to be humble. We need to be generous. And then we need to be ruthless. We need to be ruthless. That's what we have in these remaining verses. We need to be ruthless with sin. Jesus has been speaking about receiving a little child in his name, about being blessed and blessing others, even in something so small as giving a cup of cold water to a thirsty Christian. But it's quite possible to do the very opposite. It's quite possible, far from being a blessing to a young believer, we might lead them into sin, and nothing could be more serious. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. That's how serious it is when you tempt someone else to do wrong. You might do that by setting them a bad example. You might dissuade them from doing something good. Whatever it is that causes a fellow believer to stumble, we need to take extremely seriously. You know, parents are rightly protective. If you're a parent, you're rightly protective of your children. How do you think God feels when one of his children is threatened? This is how he feels, how protective he is. And it's not just a matter of harming others. You need to be careful not to endanger yourself. That's what we have in the remaining verses, isn't it? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two eyes, than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, what is Jesus saying? He's not saying that you should literally cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. But he is saying that you have to choose between sin and heaven. You have to choose between sin and heaven. Either sin must die or we must die. Sin is so serious. You should avoid it at all costs. Is it something you're doing? Is it somewhere you're going? Is it something you're looking at? You need to take radical preventative measures. because cherished sin will take you to hell. And nothing is more terrible. That word for hell that Jesus uses is Gehenna. It was taken from the valley of Ben Hinnom. Just outside Jerusalem there was a valley. And in the darkest days of the Old Testament, human sacrifices were offered there. Children were killed on the altar of success. Not that we can judge that. We've aborted millions more than were ever offered up in that blood-stained valley. And in Jesus' day, Gehenna had become Jerusalem's rubbish heap. It's always smouldering, always burning. So Jesus uses it as a picture of hell, a place where the worm of remorse keeps gnawing forever. The fire of God's punishment is never extinguished. It's a real place. It's to be avoided at all costs. Jesus paints such a horrible picture. It's supposed to be stomach churning. But he does so out of love. Don't go there. Don't hold on to sin and lose eternal life. We need to be ruthless. The cross humbles us. It's incompatible with pride. The cross unites us. It's incompatible with a party spirit. And the cross sobers us. Shows us how serious sin is. When we look at the cross, we can say, this is what sin does. This is what sin deserves. Maybe those graphic and radical descriptions of rooting out sin sound too hard. Maybe it's a nursed grudge. Maybe it's a secret lust. Maybe it's an indulged self-pity or whatever it is. But the thought of letting it go feels like losing an eye or a hand. Jesus is saying that you can't avoid the fire. It's either the fiery, painful trial of self-denial, or far worse, the unquenchable fire of judgment. For everyone will be salted with fire. One way or another, we will be offered up to God. Whether to honor him in our self-denial, in our putting away of sin, or to satisfy his justice. And if we do resist sin in costly self-denial, it's not only right, it's not only safe, but it's an acceptable offering to God, like the Old Testament offerings that were always offered up with salt. So your self-denial, your putting away of something which has lured you and tempted you, it's an offering to God. It's something that pleases God. Jesus has more to say. Make sure you don't leave the path because it's too hard. Don't stubbornly set off down a path of sin. Salt is good. But if the salt has left its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? He said we're to live salty lives, full of flavor, full of preservative, combating the decay all around us. We're to be different. We're to give savor to the people that we meet. That's hard, but we mustn't walk away from it. We need to press on to the end. We mustn't lose that saltiness. That's where we will get it back. And then see how Jesus ends the whole section. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves. Serve others. Receive others. Do good to others. Resist sin. And be at peace with one another. Don't compete. Don't stand aloof. Don't promote sin. One final thing as we finish. We need to be humble. We need to be generous. That's the word in my notes. It got to gracious on the screen. But we need to be generous and gracious. And we need to be ruthless. And that means we need the cross. See, the cross doesn't just expose human sinfulness. The cross provides the answer to it. Now, I've used this illustration before here, I think, but it's a really helpful one. The cross is like a shampoo hoover. I don't know if you've ever shampoo hoovered the carpet. If you've never done it, let me describe it. You fill this special sort of shampoo hoover with water and detergent, and then you hoover the carpet, and it's wet, and then you look at the water, and it's like sludge. It's grey, and you think that was in my carpet. It shows how bad things are. But it also deals with the problem, and the cross is like that. The cross shows how bad things are. Our sins are so serious that it took Jesus' death to put them right. That's how bad things are. And yet Jesus died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. And he died on the cross so that our hearts can be changed, so that we don't want to sin, or that we don't want to want it. We're able to turn away from it and live upright lives. We need the cross. Yes, we need to be humble. Yes, we need to be generous. Yes, we need to be ruthless with sin. But first and foremost and above all and surround all and after all, we need the cross, that we might be right with God through faith in him. Amen. Let's close by doing what we've already been doing for half an hour, thinking about the cross. Jesus.